The following message is brought to you by the Cantaro Institute. To learn more about the Cantaro Institute's mission to advance the Christian philosophy of life, please visit www.cantaroinstitute.org.
Well, good morning, Harbor. It is great to see everyone this morning. For those of you who are visiting or those of you who are listening online, my name is Stephen Martins. I have the privilege of serving alongside the staff here at the church. Something to share with you this morning. I certainly do not do well with losing an hour of sleep. I woke up this morning, we rushed, forgetting what day it was. I looked at the bed and I just said to myself, how terrible it is to live in a fallen world. First problems, I know, first world problems. But I am so glad that I can be here with you this morning and be able to enjoy the fellowship of our fellow brothers and sisters. As Josh had mentioned to you, we are starting a new series this morning, which will carry us to the Easter weekend. And it's a series that I am particularly excited about. Now, to be fair, I'm excited about all of our series, but most particularly this one, because I absolutely love historical biographies. I love reading about people like Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, Socrates, Aristotle, you name it. Essentially, anyone who's had an impact on the culture of their world. And so, we're starting a series called The Last 24. Just to kind of share a little bit about you, with you, my love for history, my love for reading books on historical biography, one thing that my wife and I would usually do every time we travel or go on vacation is I would say to her, it's not a vacation if there's not an educational experience involved. And so I remember in our honeymoon, for example, it's like, no, we're not staying every day at the beach. No, we got to visit some ruins, the Mayan ruins, and find out more about that. But a couple of years ago, we went to Colombia. We were visiting her family, and I said, well, you know, there's got to be something educational there to visit. So we agreed that we would find a place, and in fact, her family recommended that we go to the Quinta Bolívar. The Quinta de Bolívar, which was the estate of Simón Bolívar, he was considered the Venezuelan liberator. He fought for Latin American independence, and he was the kind of man who elicited praise by some. He was the kind of person who even to this day is worshipped as a sort of messiah. And he was essentially a person who had great influence in the Latin American world. He left his mark as a sort of liberation leader in the colonial period. Essentially, he fought about 472 battles and rode 123,000 kilometers on horseback. Just so you know how great a feat that all is, that is three times more battles than Napoleon. And in terms of the travels that he had as well, and twice as much as Alexander the Great. We're talking about someone with great accomplishments who is celebrated as a cultural leader. Now, you can see a photo on the background just to show that I was, in fact, there. That's actually 3 years ago, so that explains why we were quite plump. We were very happy 2 years into our marriage. Not to say I'm not happy now. I think I'll get in trouble for that later. Well, of course, as my wife would tell you, I can't go somewhere like a historical site without leaving with some books. So we went down to the souvenir shop. I bought a whole bunch of books just to read about this person that I had discovered knew about Latin American history because I love reading people's stories. I love to hear about their lives, love to read about them, all the events, the small events, the historic events. But the truth is, through all that I've read, and there's so much more yet to read. No matter the accomplishments of those of the past, no matter how grand they are regarded, or how they might be esteemed, or how cunning or how intelligent they may have been, whether they've been renowned or infamous in our recorded history, they all met the same fate at the end. They all succumbed to death, and they were all trying desperately to make their lives count for something. But one person, one man, has stood out from all the rest. A person who didn't have to make his life count for something because he is the very fount of meaning. A person without blemish, who was not prone to sin like the rest of us and humanity. A person who is far more grand, far more wise, far more loving, far more influential, far more liberating than anyone else in recorded history. These next few weeks, we're going to work through the concluding passages of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at the last 24 hours of that very person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, leading up to the cross. There is no other person in this world who has made such an impact like Jesus. Not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar, not Simon Bolivar. No, there is no one like Jesus who has literally transformed millions of lives around the world in such a way that those transformed lives have to this day impacted their cultures, impacted their world. And if we want to understand just how great an impact Jesus had and is having on the world, we need to look at his life. We need to look at his teachings. And for the purpose of this series, at the very climax of his first coming, the reason that the Son of God was sent by the Father. So this morning, we begin with Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. It's a brief but significant passage to begin our sermon series, the last 24. It goes as this. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Let us take a quick moment of prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning and for all of us gathered here and even those who are not able to make it. Lord, we just pray that this morning as we open your word that you might speak to us, that our hearts might be receptive and our minds open to be able to understand and comprehend, Lord, what you are trying to speak and reveal unto us. May you be glorified above all, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, out of all the historical sites that my wife and I have gone to visit, we haven't been to many, but we've always tried to look for something. I've chose this visit to the Quinta de Bolívar because of its particular contrast. It's almost an uncanny contrast to this particular event in the Gospel of Mark. When we walked through the Quinta, through the estate, there was a display wall of several historical tributes paid to this liberation leader, to the Bolívar, Simón Bolívar. Essentially, he had split his upbringing between Venezuela and Spain and witnessed the many injustices and the many evils of the colonial era. It was the result of the broken and fallen world that he lives in and that we live in here today as well. We see much of the same injustices and evils. But unlike the others during his time period, he didn't believe that the solution was found in the gospel. He didn't believe that we could turn to God's word. He was an atheist, actually, a materialist. He only believed in what he could see. And he believed that the solution to man's problems, the solution to fixing this fallen world, was that man must be his own savior. Now, we've probably heard that echo throughout history. In other words, he believed that man could liberate himself. Man can be his own law and his own judgment. And it's made clear in his writings. He believed that it would be by human reason alone that man would rescue himself from his broken and fallen condition. And he would say he would do it. As a result, he sought to build the ideal society. It was sort of like a Messiah project. That's why many people kind of worship him as a Messiah in Latin America. It's known in the history books as the Gran Colombia, the Great Colombia, and it consisted of several present-day countries in South America. Well, what happened? He had such great promise. Well, very similar to like those before and after him. His own brokenness, his own sinful disposition, along with those over whom he ruled, resulted in the collapse of this ideal society. He couldn't change the hearts of men. He ended up becoming a tyrannical dictator, tried to enforce his will and his kingdom with militant force, and even throughout his reign, his followers sought to undermine him. His project, this Messiah project, this liberation project for the ideal society resulted in a failure. That's why we don't see it on the Atlas today. And it was climaxed with his betrayal, when someone whom he trusted and who was close to him murdered him with poisoned water from the Andean mountains. Now, I share this with you because here in this story of Bolivar, we have a man just like any man, fallen and corrupted in his sin, who tried to save humanity, including himself, by his own means, failed, and was in the end betrayed by one of his own. It's quite a contrast, an incredible contrast to the central person of this morning's passage, Jesus, and the unfolding story that we'll be looking at these next few weeks. As we turn to Mark's account, we read of a man who is unlike any other man, free from all sin and corruption, absolutely perfect in every way, who was sent by the Father to be the Messiah and Savior of the world, and yet here, in this very moment, he is betrayed by one of his own. Let's take a step back and understand the significance of this event to set the stage for this new series. Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. When he selected his disciples, he didn't select the top scholars from the school of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, he selected the social outcast of his time period, unlearned fishermen, a tax collector believed to be a traitor to his own people, a thief, a religious extremist in the zealots. 12 in total, that was just to name a few, 12 in total, he granted the privilege to learn under and walk with the Son of God in human flesh. These disciples would have left their vocations, traveled with him extensively. They would have slept wherever he slept. For 3 years, they walked with him. And during this time, they would have learned, it would have dawned on them each time, each day they spent with him, that no one was truly worthy to untie his sandals, because being God, he is holy, righteous, true, and good. At a time in the first century when the Jews expected a military leader to free them from Roman oppression and return them to their golden age, that's what they sought, God sent his Son as a suffering servant in order to free them from their own sin and return them to their own God. The disciples would have learned more about this as they spent these short years with him. But what a joy it would have been to walk with Jesus. What a joy it would have been to savor every moment with him, to experience daily the heart of God towards us sinners, having been separated from God. But Jesus' ministry was not without opposition. He threatened the nationalist agenda of the religious authorities, of the Jewish religious authorities. Jesus essentially had come to do God's will, but this threatened man's agenda. And so throughout his ministry, the religious authorities sought how they could apprehend him without upsetting the crowds who adored him. And this sets the stage for this very evening in this passage. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, until he announces the betrayal at hand. Verse 43 reads, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders." It must have been a surprise for the disciples that out of the 12, it was Judas Iscariot. That it was him who betrayed them. That it was him who would betray the Messiah. He was the treasurer, and he was often sent out to run errands, so it wasn't really suspicious that he was absent for most of this time. But he was also known by the disciples to be a thief. In fact, John in his gospel writes that he was often taking money from the money bag for himself. But even knowing this, the disciples weren't particularly suspect of him, because everyone had sinned, all of them had sinned. Who of them would be able to accuse the other? And yet all of them were shown the same grace by being selected by Jesus to be his disciple. I can't imagine what the disciples would have been thinking in this very moment. Here is Judas, one of their own, coming to them in the dark of the night, but he was not alone. He came with a multitude. For Mark to mention a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the religious authorities meant that the crowd consisted likely of the temple police and also of the Roman soldiers. The temple police were simply following what they had been ordered to do according to their authorities, while the Roman soldiers simply wanted to appease the Jews and maintain peace in that area of the empire. Both would have been guided by the servants of the high priest, and particularly Judas Iscariot. At this point of Jesus' story, we are very commonly prone to point the finger to Judas as the traitor. And there is word for that, given that he is one of the 12. What if I were to tell you that he's not the only traitor here? Consider that the text says, chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Who did the chief priests worship? God. Whose law did the teachers of the law teach? God's. Under whom did the elders govern? God. The truth is, while Judas was certainly one of the 12 to betray Jesus, he wasn't the only one. All those who were there to arrest the Son of God with swords and clubs claimed to worship the one true God, and yet here they were coming to arrest the Son of God. They were all traitors in God's sight. Let me explain the bigger context of this event. Since the very beginning, to the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, to the anticipation of the intertestamental period, that's the time period between the Old and New Testaments, God had made clear that he would send his people and the rest of the world a Messiah and a Savior. When our first parents turned against God and sinned, they brought unto all of humanity, and even creation itself, the curse and the penalty of sin. Man has ever since been separated from God. His image, given that we are all created in God's image, has been marred by sin, by breaking God's law. And before God, we've been declared guilty for breaking that law, with death as our just punishment. But in spite of man's rebellion, here is the grace of God revealed. Since the very beginning, the very first mention being Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God will provide. Not just for the payment of man's sin, but also the means by which man might be totally redeemed, restored, renewed, and reconciled with God. Well, here in the culmination of that promise, God sends his one and only Son as the promised Messiah and Savior. Everyone has been waiting for this day, but instead of a conclusive celebration and a surrender, his own people, the people whom he has come to save, turn against him violently. Now, we might be appalled by this reality. But let me tell you a very sobering truth about this passage. Judas and those who are with him actually reflect our own fallen and broken condition. What Judas and those with him had done was put their own will and desires before that of God's. How many times have we done the same by going our own way instead of God's way? Seeking our own will while breaking God's commands, stepping on them. How many times have we thought that we knew better than what God had made clear in his word? A better way to live, a better path to desired results, better decisions to make. No one can say before God that they are without sin. We have all broken God's law. And in doing so, like our first parents, it was because we thought we knew better. And so in every sin that we did, that we committed, we betrayed God, our Creator. Mark, in verses 44 to 47, details the very act of Judas's betrayal. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, because it was dark, it was necessary that Judas go to identify Jesus, because he could have been confused with any of the disciples that were there. But one might ask, why by a kiss? Why with a kiss do you betray the Son of God? Well, in the Jewish context, at this time period, a kiss was a very common way for a disciple to greet his teacher. And beyond that, it was an act of endearment between two people. That makes it all the worse. This just confirms the evil act. This was not a hidden betrayal. This was an in-your-face betrayal. There must have been confusion of emotion amongst the disciples. I can't imagine what they were feeling. 3 years of having been together, of having seen the good nature of Jesus, of having seen the miracles that confirmed his message and his divine identity, and yet there was one of the 12 who disbelieved. Now, we can't explore all those possible emotions this morning, but the text does reveal how one of them must have felt. He must have been filled with such rage and zeal that he took out his sword and he acted with that sword. But he too, whether or not he realized it, betrayed Jesus. At that very pivotal moment, the one who struck the servant of the high priest was actually responding in such a way that was contrary to the life and teaching of Jesus. Never at any time, if we look at Jesus' public ministry, never at any time was Jesus violent against those who opposed him. Now, yes, he flipped a table, but he didn't harm anyone. The Prince of Peace had not come to shed another person's blood. He had come to heal and to save. He had come to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men, not advanced by bloodshed and the sword, but by the grace and power of God. This one disciple failed to reflect the merciful intention, the very message of his teacher, who desired that even his enemies be saved. But we can't stop there. That same person who struck the servant fled too, like the rest of the disciples, abandoning Jesus as he was apprehended. Let me tell you, abandonment too, in such a dire time, is also another form of betrayal. For in this case, what they actually sought was their best interest. They thought to themselves, well, we want to preserve our own lives, so we'll just sacrifice Jesus and we can get away scot-free. That's what they did to live another day, sacrifice their Messiah to the Jewish religious authorities. Here again, we see man's fallen, broken condition, the tendency to look out for one's own self-interests, to sacrifice another if it meant saving one's own skin. This might seem all too familiar. How many times have we abandoned our confession of God and His truth because we were afraid of what it might cost us in our households, in our workplace, in our schools? How many times, even if they were for short, brief moments, have we prized our own social standing with people over our bold confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? I think we can all relate to the disciples on this front, having denied God's truth and His person at some point in our lives, only to repent of it afterwards. The truth is, we are not any less fallen, any less broken as those we read of in this morning's passage. What a shock this must have been. We could perhaps understand, though not certainly in any way condone, the betrayals of Julius Caesar, of Simon Bolivar, and others like them. But why Jesus? Why can't Jesus be lumped in with all the rest? Because Jesus is the one person, the only one who is good, just, perfect, without a single blemish. How could such a person be betrayed? I can imagine the disciples asking themselves, what has gone wrong with this story? Did Jesus fail in his mission like all the other pretend messiahs? And believe me, there were certainly plenty of them before and after Christ. Revolutionaries who claimed to be the Messiah and then ended up meeting the same fate, which was death on the cross, or death in some form of execution. Is Jesus just another? As Mark writes in verses 48 to 49, Jesus asks, am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." The question, no doubt, was directed towards the Jews in the party, but it was also meant for those who had sent them. If Jesus' ministry was public, and it certainly was, in plain sight for all to see, with nothing to hide, why then must his apprehension, must his arrest be in secret and not in plain light? This was a pointed question because it exposed the two-facedness, the hypocrisy behind the religious authorities. Because he who walks in the light has no shame, but he who operates in the shadows does so because he has something to hide. But though they tried to hide this from the public, they couldn't hide this from God. They were betraying the very coming judge, the one they claimed to worship. You could have expected a fiery judgment at this point. Fire raining down from heaven. Legions of angels suddenly coming to the rescue and condemning these who were betraying the Son of God. But what does he say instead? But the scriptures must be fulfilled. What does he mean by this? He means that this was planned from eternity past. He had come to offer up his life as a ransom for many, and according to the scriptures, in order for that to happen, he had to be handed over. This does not in any way excuse those who had betrayed him. They are very well responsible for their sin. But the prophecies of the Old Testament had foretold this, that Jesus would be traded for a mere 30 shekels of silver. In the end, Judas didn't care what it would cost others. And he was totally unaware of what it would cost him personally. He only cared about himself, his own self-obsessed, short-sighted, and misguided will. But Jesus, with the whole power of the cosmos, with legions of angels at his disposal who could have responded at his will, instead of resisting, decided to surrender his life to those who came with clubs and swords, so that the saving will of the Father might be fulfilled. It was essentially the selfless and surrendered will of the Son in trusting God's plan that would lead the way to the salvation and redemption of the self-obsessed man. I'm going to repeat that again. It was the selfless and surrendered will of the Son in trusting God's plan that would lead the way to the salvation and redemption of the self-obsessed man. Jesus was giving his life in order to save those who had betrayed both him and the one who had sent him. Even if everyone else failed it, he failed to see this, he did not fail as a Messiah. He was not a pretend Messiah like those before and after him. Everything was going according to plan. Now, verses 50 to 52, some of you might be wondering, who that young man is. We're not told. Mark does not tell us this. And it's likely that this is one of Jesus' disciples who ended up trading his clothes for his life. And it's kind of funny because I'm not sure if you know this, but some seminary professors will take this passage, they'll give this to their students, but without mentioning where it comes from in the Bible, and they just have to guess, what is this talking about? And I just would think about that. They would actually remove that first part, then everyone deserted him and fled, and they would just start with 51 to 52. And a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And usually some people, okay, we have an idea where that is in the gospel, but why on earth is that in there? You don't really understand it until it's in the gospel and you understand the context. But here we just have another example of someone who decides, you know, he's a follower of Jesus, he's one of the disciples, he's with him. But at the end, he decides to exchange his clothes for his life, and he runs off naked. In many respects, this almost shows us an image of shame. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, when they had sinned against God, they realized their nakedness, and they were in a garden. Here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and a disciple realizing his sin, running off in shame. As we reflect on this passage, how might this speak to us this morning? How can we process betrayal in light of what Mark has written here regarding Jesus? I think it'd be said with absolute certainty that everyone has or will encounter some form of betrayal in this fallen, broken world. I know the feeling all too well. I've had promises that were never kept. I've placed my trust in people who have broken it. I've been abandoned by those who I thought I could depend on in very dire circumstances. And these weren't mere trivialities. It's not like someone promised me an O. Henry chocolate bar and later decided not to give it to me. Don't do that, by the way. I'm serious. Why are you laughing? No, some of these cases were much more serious. For example, there were times where the credit of my own hard work, of my writing, of my research was claimed and stolen by others. There were times also when I was unexpectedly cast to unemployment because I confided in a colleague what my dreams and aspirations were to serve God in the future. There was even a time when we had the terrible car accident almost a year ago, where those who I thought I could depend on and who were close to us suddenly disappeared. The truth is, I could go on and on making a long list of betrayals and offenses that have been committed against me, and I'm sure you could too. I have felt the pain of betrayal, just as everyone has at some point, but I also recognize that some people may have experienced a greater pain given the severity of the offense. But as I reflect on this reality, as I reflect on living in a fallen world, this morning's passage in Mark speaks directly to me, and I pray that it also speaks to you too. Firstly, I'm reminded that just as I have been betrayed, I myself am not innocent. I've betrayed God firstly. I've broken his law. I have sinned before him. And as I have sinned, I have also betrayed others. I have not just sinned against God, I have sinned against others as well. I am just as broken and just as guilty before God. And in truth, apart from Christ, I'm no different than Judas and the other disciples. Secondly, how could I possibly turn a blind eye towards God's goodness and faithfulness? As a sinner, I justly deserve judgment. I justly deserve rejection from God. But in response to my betrayal, to my breaking of his law, he has shown me grace and mercy through his Son. Wow. God could have just rejected us. Jesus could have just rejected all of them in that moment at the garden. But what grace, what mercy that he would still go forward. And thirdly, the same mercy that Jesus has shown me, I am to show unto others. Now that is difficult. And by this, I do not imply that you let people bulldoze you or abuse your kindness. No, what I mean is that our conduct and our speech and the way we live should manifest the love, the grace, and the mercy of Jesus that they too might see and receive the gospel. As we conclude this morning, may I encourage you to look to Jesus in times of trials, in times of sufferings, in times of betrayals? Believe me, it's very easy to become embittered when you just focus on the offense that's been committed against you. I've fallen prey to that many times before. And it's just as easy to despair when you look at your own offenses and the severity of your sin. And I'm sure the disciples certainly experienced this, the sudden feeling of realizing that they had abandoned their Messiah. But when we look to Jesus, we look unto the one who is truly innocent, who has not betrayed anyone, the only righteous judge who has every power to judge and condemn us. And you know what? He looks at you in his tender mercy with loving compassion. He knows the pain of betrayal. It just doesn't run back to the Garden of Gethsemane. It goes further back to the Garden of Eden. So believe me, he understands. But in spite of that pain, in spite of that offense, he took the step forward towards making the ultimate sacrifice for you, for me, for our neighbor. It's true, he is coming a second time, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. So rest assured, he will deal with the injustice and the evil in our world. And he will make everything new. But at this time in which we are living, he is offering grace unto all. If you haven't experienced that grace, the wonderful grace of God, the extension of love and forgiveness that God extends to all of us, but you'd like to know more about how you can experience it, how you can receive that, how you can walk into that, please come speak with one of us after the service, with either myself, Mark, any of the elders, anyone at the church here as well. And though we may not understand from our limited perspective all the whys behind certain things that happen to us, we do know this. God is in control. God is good, and he is faithful. Let us trust in him, and let us look to him, the one who, though betrayed, still gave his life for us. I thought it would be appropriate to finish with this citation. It's actually from the pen of the 16th century reformer John Calvin, who writes, "When all is chaos and confusion, and the devil spreads darkness and seems to uproot the whole structure of the universe, we should know the light of God's providence shining high in heaven. At length, he will order what is upset. Let us learn to lift up the eyes of faith to his serenity, to his calmness, to his peace." May we look to Jesus this morning and always. So I ask the worship band to make its way to the front. Let's just have a quick moment of prayer, shall we? Lord, we are standing before you, and we recognize just how great a sacrifice it was that you would give your one and only Son. We thank you, Lord, that as we read through this passage, we recognize three things: the severity of our own sin and that we are all sinners before you, but your grace and mercy is not dependent on our unfaithfulness. It's not dependent on our behaviors. You still poured out your grace and your mercy. And we say thank you because we can say that we know a loving and compassionate God who has forgiven us and is making us new day in, day in. Lord, may we show the mercy you have shown us unto others. May we be able to reflect faithfully and accurately the good news of the gospel. May we be sent out, Lord, with confidence, knowing full well that you are with us and that we have been forgiven much. And just as we have forgiven much, you also will forgive others. May you be glorified. May we look upon you. May you be our vision. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by the Cantaro Institute. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not commercialize or alter this material without the express written consent of the Cantaro Institute.